Good morning. It's good to be with you again. I need to get this right side up or we will be here all day. Okay. It is good to be with you again. It's really exciting to see you continuing to meet together and continuing to worship the Lord in the way that you do. And so I am really glad to be here among you, as is Marie, able to join me this time. I realized that last time, in seeing the reading again this morning, just now, so now I'm winging it, but I did not do part of the introduction last week that I wanted to do to the Lord's Prayer. I did a lot of things, as we'll say in a moment, as I review just a little bit. But all of these verses prior to it really do say something about how we're to use the Lord's Prayer as a model. And that's what I wanted to stress last time and did. This is Luther's idea as far as I know, but I know he was big on it, even if he wasn't the first person to say it. I'm sure somebody in the Church Fathers did as well. But really, yes, we should repeat the Lord's Prayer. We're going to do it at the end of the sermon again today. But we also should be thinking about it and primarily thinking about it as a model for our own prayers. And that's very, very important. But how do we do that? Well, the first verse of Matthew 5, of Matthew 6, says something about all of the things that he talks about in just that little portion of the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about fasting, he talks about other things. But he talks about praying, and beware of your practicing your righteousness, i.e. praying, before other people in order to be seen by them. So it's not don't pray in front of other people. We pray in groups all the time. That is encouraged by Paul. It is something that is standard Christian practice for centuries. But don't do it. Don't pray in such a way as to impress somebody who's there, or even thinking about who's there. Your focus should be on Jesus Christ. And any other focus is really one that doesn't give you any reward for your praying or your fasting or whatever else it is that he mentions. But then when he does start talking about praying, he says, don't be like the hypocrites who pile up phrases. And I'm reminded of that all the time. When I hear people praying extemporaneously, that's okay, but not very thoughtfully. And the reason I can tell that it's not very thoughtful is they repeat things, especially the name of the Lord, so that they'll pray like this. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that we're here, Lord, to be able to, Lord, praise you today, Lord, and to work with all these, Lord, people that we want to work with, Lord, that you have given us and that you, Lord, have, you know. He knows who he is. He doesn't need to be told, Lord, 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 all the time. So just pray thoughtfully. And this is something that comes out in the Lord's Prayer, even as it's structured. I mentioned this last time. I'm not going to say a lot about it again. But to remind you, the Lord's Prayer has poetic structural elements in it from Greek that make it sound in a rhythmic way like a poem. Hagiastheto ta anamasu. Eltheto ta thelemasu. Eltheto, he basileia. Now I'm forgetting it, but I know it. Anyway, it doesn't matter. But it repeats certain endings of words and uses verbs in the same structure and all of that sort of thing in order to be a prayer that really is powerful and uses language as part of its appeal to you. To the Lord. So don't repeat empty phrases like the Gentiles do. And so that's enough on that. Really do try to think about the Lord's Prayer as a model for our prayer. We mentioned that Calvin says, well, why do we pray in the first place? I mean, God knows everything. In fact, he knows the end from the beginning. What good is there in praying? And one of those things that Calvin said that was wonderful about praying is that prayer is as much for us. Again, to clarify our own wills and thoughts and ideas as it is for the Lord. In the mystery of his will and in our participation in it, he grows in us a recognition of him and his grace towards us. And that's something to be thankful for prayer. And as one guy that I love to read, David Paul Tripp, in New Morning Mercies, said it, it creates in us a status of constancy, trueness, humility, and joy in that recognition, so we cannot deny its usefulness as we pray. And then in some mysterious way, they actually mean something. Talk about prayers being effective. That's biblical. It's right there in James, where he mentions the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, just like us. And he prayed fervently that it not rain. It didn't rain. 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And the point of James at that point is that prayer really is some means by which God effects his will in the world. So you are participating in this third petition of your will, not ours, be done, or your will be done, by praying at all. If you're praying as a righteous person, it has great power in its working. So then we looked at the intro to the Lord's Prayer. We saw two things, that the Father was a true Father, but that he was a king as well. And the Old Testament usage of that idea of Father in heaven is particularly a kingly one, the one who sets our lives in order and the one who directs us and works with us. And then the idea of it being the Father in heaven is seen very strongly in Psalm 103. So I'll push you back to that psalm once again. Then we looked at the first three petitions. Your name be made holy, your kingdom come, your will be done. And we sort of looked at two words in each of those. Sanctify, make your name holy, and what holiness was, and the idea of the name and the importance of name for Christians and for people throughout the history of the people of God. And then the second petition, kingdom and come. And the kingdom is already and it is not yet. And that's a very important phrase that has really dominated a lot of good New Testament theology for the last 50 years. And remember, I used the illustration of D-Day, that it's already in the sense that as soon as we established a beachhead on D-Day in the Second World War, almost all historians and military people are agreed we'd won. That was it. It was over. Germany was not going to win. But there was a whole lot of cleaning up to do. There was a whole lot of work to be done. There were a whole lot of people to rescue. And so in one sense, because of the cross of Christ, it is finished. Very real sense. It's over. He won the battle for us. I love Mighty Fortress is Our God, because it really is structured in terms of the battle between God and Satan and how he's done because of that man that Luther talks about there. But the kingdom is still progressing and still becoming more and more what it really should be and is, and that is the rule of God is actually becoming more and more true in more and more places. And we should think of it that way and go confidently into the world, bringing the kingdom with us and praying that he, the Lord, would bring the kingdom. And then the third petition, your will be done. And we looked at will and at what it meant to be done. There's a sense in which that word means to create something, to be born especially. It's used of children being born and animals being born in other places. And so you pray that the Lord's will, already established, already known before the foundations of the earth, will now be born into our lives and into what we're doing. And so that we're doing God's will and our wills become one as we conform to his will. So that's all we talked about last week. I think I summarized that pretty quickly. So we'll move on now into the next three petitions. Now, those first three petitions, like several other things in Scripture, like the Ten Commandments, where the first four are oriented towards God, and the next six are oriented towards human beings and human relationships, in the same way the Lord's Prayer is structured that way. The first three petitions are really oriented towards God specifically, and the next three are oriented towards what God can do and what we're asking him to do in human relationships, even just for ourselves at points. So now we're going to look at those. And so it's, as I had the title put into the bulletin, it's prayer for people. And we want to know how we should pray for people. Well, first of all, for ourselves. Give us this day our daily bread. And there are two things that were summed up by Luther again here. You can tell I love to read Luther and Calvin. It's hard for me to go beyond the Reformation, to be honest with you, but it's really, they're always worth reading. Jesus commands us to pray for our bread. He wants us to acknowledge that we are always dependent on God for everything. But we are also challenged to simplicity, not luxury. We're not praying for our daily cake. And that is true and important. This petition should remind us that God needs to be giving us a gift of all of our life this day, and we should acknowledge that. We should be happy beggars, is what we should be, as one person put it, asking him, begging him to meet our needs. I think humility is a key to prayer, period. We should look at ourselves that way everywhere, all the time. And it's very important for us to do that, especially here, where so often we think so highly of ourselves doing our jobs and bringing in the money to provide sustenance for us and for our families. Look what a good boy am I. Look what a good woman am I, because I'm a great mother, or I'm the one bringing in the money for the families, whatever. There's a truth to that, very true. I mean, Proverbs is full of commands or suggestions that we work hard, that hard work is rewarded. Christians have always felt that and should feel that. But there's another sense in which we always do well to remember that, again, as James puts it, every good and perfect gift comes down from our Father above. And that's the mindset that we're supposed to develop, even as we practice on a regular basis the gifts and the special tasks that God has given us to do. So, what does this look like, though? And there's an interesting thing in two other words in this particular petition, that was give, but what about today and then daily bread? They help us understand how this works and how we should think about this working, the giving of this, of our sustenance by God to us. Today points to something that I like to call existential Christian living. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. We should plan for the future. That's a great thing to do today. And we should learn from the past. That's a good thing to do today. But the only moment that God has really given you to act at any point in your life is right now. That's what he's given you. And that's what you should be thinking about and concentrating on. In Luke 9, Jesus says, pick up your cross daily and follow me. Every day we should be praying for forgiveness of sins. We should be praying in some sense for assurance, to give God thanks for forgiving our sins. We should be praying for his power. We should be praying for his defense against the woes in the world, which we will talk about in just a second, the world, the flesh, and the devil, as it's classically known. And we should be praying for his strength, because even if we had never sinned, we would be totally dependent upon him. Because we are. We need his strength to do what we are given as tasks to do. That's existential living. That is living in the moment in a clear and strong way. And the phrase daily bread, which is actually only one word in Greek, and it's what's known as a hapax legomenon. It's only mentioned once in the whole New Testament. And in fact, it's not even known at all enough in classical Greek and in the environmental Greek language to the New Testament for us to really know what it's getting at. It's a very, very rare word. It apparently means the day for the bread for the day, or the bread for every day, or something like that. But whatever it does, it reinforces the notion of the nowness of living for Christ. But bread, of course, emphasizes something that I mentioned just a moment ago in the Luther quote, and that is what we absolutely need, not what we want. Now, that gets you into some interesting territory, isn't it? If you're a believer here today, we've even had it mentioned by a woman who has passed on to glory, you know, from this congregation. Do we need life? No. He's given us eternal life already. It's our gift. So does that mean we need all of the things that we have in the world? No, not in one sense. But he wants us, because he cares about the physical world that we're in, and because he has preserved our lives so far, to pray for those things that we need to be able to live the life that God wants us to live in service of others and in service of him. Luther got into this in some depth. He prayed for Jesus as the bread of life. That made sense. I think there's something there in this prayer as well. But he also said we should pray for all needs, from food and clothing to peace and good government. Dear Lord, this is a quote from one of Luther's prayers, grant the emperor wisdom and understanding to rule over his earthly kingdom in peace and prosperity. Give us favorable weather and a good harvest. I commend to thee my house and property, wife and child. Grant that I may manage them well, supporting and educating them as a Christian should. So the model for praying this particular petition, give us this day our daily bread, is to pray for our needs in a very broad and real way. And that includes politics and good government. So that's the fourth petition. The fifth petition, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, immediately raises the question, because all of us have worshipped in other churches, why does one group say transgressions and those who transgress against us? I actually don't know why they do, to tell you the truth. In the original language behind Matthew 6, where the Lord's Prayer is found the most clearly and the one that the church started repeating all the time, the word is clearly debt and debtors. So it really is the best way to pray this prayer, I think. But it really is true that debt and debtors aside, which we'll talk about in a second, it really is a petition for all sins, or anything we might call a sin, transgression against the law, whatever the phrase is. And there are lots of other phrases that are used to describe sin in Scripture. But debts does remind us of a very important parable that I want to spend a little time on this morning as well. It's called the parable of the unforgiving servant, and it's found in Matthew 18. Reading from verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, that's a lot of money. In fact, about 20 years' wages, okay? And since he could not pay his master, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now that is much less. It's about a day's wage. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, this parable is in the context of Peter asking a question of Jesus. How many times should I forgive somebody for just doing the same thing over and over and over again? I mean, 7 times? And Jesus says, well, no, how about 70 times 7? Now, you know about numbers a little bit, I'm sure, each one of you in the scriptures. 7 is already a number of eternity, and 70 times 7 would just be, you just forgive him every time, every single time. You develop in yourself an attitude of forgiveness towards that person. Now, the problem that is raised by that and by this parable and by this petition is that forgiveness is supposed to be a gift through faith, not conditional on anything except for your bowing before the Lord and saying, "Lord, forgive me." But the whole point was that this guy didn't have the forgiving spirit or the seeking spirit that he should have had before his employer. He was in his own heart still resisting. He just wanted something. He hadn't given up his own life and everything in it already to the master. And that's what he needed to do, and that's what I think is at the heart of that parable as well. Now, there's probably something also in this petition of the idea of forgiveness day by day of other people. That is something that has consequences if we don't develop in ourselves to do. I'm not sure that that those consequences mean you can lose your salvation. I don't think so at all. The salvation that is ours eternally. But it is true that the more you do that, the more you seem to be saying, "I don't really believe. I don't really have that status of faith before the master who owns me and who shows me what I should be doing in every situation." And that may begin to tend towards making you doubt, and certainly others doubt, whether you're a believer at all or whether you've just been living a lie. But I don't want to base that all on the works. It's grace. By grace are we saved through faith. And that is even the gift of God, lest anyone should boast, Paul says. And that's absolutely critical. But this day-by-day thing, that's a little different story. We're supposed to be developing in our own lives by God's grace more and more of a conformity to this forgiving spirit that is at the heart of God himself. Now, the whole idea of debts implies a notion of transaction, and that's not bad. In some ways, our forgiveness was a transaction. God looks at Christ and instead of looking at us, and takes his payment for our sins as being good enough to pay the penalty and to get rid of that penalty. But it's not the whole picture, the whole transaction idea. And the reason for that is simple. Most transactions don't have anything to do with love. But this transaction has everything to do with love. His love for his son, that he was even as deep and as full as that was, he was willing to give him up for us. His love for us, which was that great. And Christ's love for us, which was there to participate in this whole transaction and to die that we might have life and have it abundantly. What this parable does, though, is express it in the sense of the master's pity for the unforgiving servant. And that's why he not only said, okay, you only have to do 5 years hard labor, you know, instead of 10 years hard labor like you should have, but instead forgave him the whole debt. He pitied him enough to forgive the debt entirely. And he describes what the servant should have done as showing mercy to the other servant who owed him only a pittance in comparison. And that whole idea of mercy, of course, has everything to do with God's love for us. The more we forgive, the more we understand God's forgiveness, because the more we think about forgiveness, the more we understand what forgiving really does for you. And again, Luther says a wonderful thing about this petition. Grant forgiveness, you should pray with it or in it. Grant forgiveness also to those who have harmed or wronged us, as we forgive them from our hearts. They inflict the greatest injury upon themselves by arousing thy anger in their actions towards us. We are not helped by their ruin. We would much rather that they be saved with us. So it goes well beyond, doesn't it? Just forgiving them in some kind of words thing and then getting rid of them and not thinking about them ever again. We should be so forgiving that we develop a desire to pray for them and a real love for them. All right, sixth petition, then we'll be finished. It's really two petitions. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. But they're really combined in a lot of ways. First of all, we know that God doesn't tempt anyone. James is quite clear on this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But there's a very important story that seems to contradict both those things, that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And that story is the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. Well, what's going on here? Because the Gospels tell us quite clearly the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. And then he was there to be tempted and for that purpose. And he was certainly tempted when he got there. Now, as the God-man, he was able to resist that temptation and to put Satan in his place. We, not being God, desperately need his help during these tests that come to us. And what does that mean? God's leading you into temptation? No, I think to be precise about it, he allows us to be in places where we will be tempted. by others, by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But that's a very different thing than him actually doing the tempting. But he does see that temptation that we undergo as a test that needs to be passed in his grace and by his mercy. If we are so blessed as to have no trials or temptations, Luther says, it's an excellent opportunity to pray for others who do. A lot of us don't have that many temptations, or at least not some of the biggies or something, if you want to talk about it that way, you know, extortion or murder or stealing from people or whatever. So if we don't feel like we have any big ones, then just pray for others who do. But it leads us, not to pun too badly, this idea of being led into temptation to the next one, which is deliver us from the evil one. Now in Greek, this can either be the evil one or just evil abstractly. And most churches have prayed for years and years and years, deliver us from evil. But it probably should be the evil one. There is a definite article in front of the word evil there in the text. But ultimately, it's both the same, since the evil with which we have to deal is either in ourselves, our own flesh, or in the world, our circumstances, or is brought to us directly by the demonic, by the devil in control of demonic powers and beings who come in some sense to tempt us. What's in question, though, in this particular petition is that what we're asking for is salvation. That word is quite clear, and there's no doubt about it. We ask God here to deliver us, and the only basis we can ask that is the one provided for us through Jesus Christ. If you really want a great passage on that particular idea of being tempted as a Christian and how you face it, how you work with it, you can't do any better than Romans 7 and 8. And I want to read as I close today. I want to read something else too. Let me read you Romans 8, 31 to 39 as well. What then shall we say to all these things, this wrestling with evil that goes throughout all of chapter 7 and where Paul says there's this law working in my flesh that is not appropriate, but the law of my mind says I should not sin. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Temptation doesn't have to be what we sometimes think it is, because we have God on our side. And all we need to do is come to him and beg his deliverance. Okay, as I said, I wanted to read one other thing. This is the last thing I'll read. And it really does have to do with how to use this whole Lord's Prayer as a model, all six of these petitions, or seven, if you want to split the last one. There are three practical tools that Luther uses, though he never lists them. First, it helps to think of what Jesus says to pray for in three time frames. So as you use these petitions as models, think about the past, think about the present, and think about the future. Now again, you only live in the present, but you can learn from both the past and in praying for the eschaton. We do have to focus on the future because we are commanded to pray that the Lord Jesus will come. And when he does, it will all be wrapped up. Each petition is, in a sense, accomplished already, and we give thanks. That's the past. Each petition applies to current needs, and so we ask. Each petition will be truly fulfilled only at the end of the age, so we wait with longing. So think about these three time frames. Then the second thing helps us to think about each clause of the prayer in concentric circles. We are praying because we have needs as individuals, but move out from there and pray these prayers for our family, for our friends, for our church brothers and sisters, for our communities, and for the world as a whole. Though he prays for himself, Luther reminds us that the Lord's Prayer always says, "our" and "us," rather than "my" and "me." Then third, each line of the prayer can include more than one kind of prayer. Within any line, we may be led to quiet contemplation, to words of praise and thanksgiving and humble confession, as well as requests in the form of supplications for ourselves or intercession for others. So if you use those three things as you come to the Lord's Prayer to pray your own prayer, it will help you a lot to pray about a lot of things. It'll take you a long time to finish. Just focus on one petition for a prayer, and you'll see how your prayers will get developed by the Lord as you do that. Let's stand and pray the Lord's Prayer as our close. It's in your bulletin. It's beginning at verse 9. It only goes through 13. It's easy to keep going, but don't keep going, okay? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Amen.